And so in chapter 19, we're catching up with Israel 3 months after the Lord had freed them from Egypt. And you look at verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So what has God done in these 3 months? Well, turn with me to the same place that I read this morning, to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah tells us what God had done in the first 3 months with Israel before they stopped at the wilderness of Sinai. And if you would move your eyes to chapter 9 and look down on verse 7, and you'll see in verse 7, he's going to go back a little bit here, Nehemiah, give us a little bit of history. You'll see in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says there, this is Nehemiah reminding the folks, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw, now this is where we're talking about within those 3 months, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. He hears your cry, ladies and gentlemen. He heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. And then move your eyes over to 13, and it says there, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. That's what we're going to look at today in chapter 19. Then move your eyes over to verses 5 and 6. We're going to back up now to verses 5 and 6. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Amen? Oh, we're on chapter 9. I backed up. So I went ahead and then I backed up to chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Yeah. That's okay. I'm sorry to lose you there. That's my fault. I just thought I was trying to be cute by ending that off, but I wanted to end off with those words. So move to Exodus 19 again, and verse 2. God took very good care of Israel, as a loving father would for his children. And then you look at verse 2 in Exodus 19, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So this mountain range they were in was Horeb. And Horeb, and one of the mountains in that Horeb, which is the mountain range, was Mount Sinai. And so they were near Mount Sinai. Israel is camped in the wilderness of Sinai, also called the desert of Sinai, which was this vast flat plain stretching out in front of Mount Sinai. And then verse 3 goes on to say, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself The Hebrew idea behind bore you on eagle's wings, bore you on eagle's wings, B-O-R-E, bore you on eagle's wings. It means escaping successfully after being pursued. And notice the words, and brought you to myself, God speaking to Israel. Israel was never meant to live apart from God. Does that ring true with us today? We were never built to live apart from God. Now, therefore, in verse 5, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. God chose Israel to be his treasured possession. Not because they were better, not because they were gooder. Sorry, I know you. I'm looking at the teacher in front of me. She's like, no, she was laughing. I thought you were going to say, gooder's not a word. Oh, you're not a language teacher. Okay. I'm looking at Kimmy there. Kimmy, looking at my teachers there. Listen, Israel was not gooder. It had nothing to do with their merits. They had none. We have none. God chose them because of God's sovereign grace, his love and his promises. That's why he chose them. His sovereign grace. That's why he chose you. His sovereign grace. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Chapter 7. Talking about God's sovereign grace. The choosing of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And look at verse 6 and 8 in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verses 6 and 8. And in verse 6 and 8 of Deuteronomy 7, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God," speaking of Israel. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people." Underline verse 8. "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." He's speaking of Israel. "The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's not my words. These are God's words. Go back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 5. And I love this. This God just simply says, "For all the earth is mine." You hear those babies when they, right? This is not the same. The babies, when they look at each other's toys, they go, "Mine." But the Lord has the right to say this because he's the creator of everything. So he says, "The earth is mine." Now listen, if the earth is his, and God tells us this right here in this verse, if the earth is his, since God owns the earth, he can give land to whoever he chooses. Yes? Amen. Did he ever counsel you and say, "Paul, what do you think if I give Israel this land? What's your thoughts on this?" Has he ever come to you and asked? He's not asked anyone, not one, not even Billy Graham. No one, no one. He can give land to wherever he wants. God, not nations, God had originally given the land to Israel where they are. In the millennial kingdom, the future millennial kingdom, the land that they're presently in right now is going to be much bigger than where they are. It'll be expanded to the area originally given back to them in the book of Genesis. And verse 6 goes on to say, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Over 3 months ago, God said to Moses that this was going to happen. He said this 3 months ago. If you want to take a quick look, you can. Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Exodus 3, verse 12. God said to Moses, on the very mountain that Israel is at now, in chapter 19, God said to Moses on Mount Sinai during the burning bush event, he said this, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is exactly where they are. They're at Mount Sinai right now, and they will be there for the next 11 months. Right? How many of you know that when God says something, it happens? 57 chapters of the Bible, 57 chapters of the Bible are dedicated to what's happening here with Israel at Mount Sinai. God chose Israel. He gave land to Israel. And here was God's calling. Here was God's destiny for Israel. All of this was part of the covenant God made with Israel. He set them apart for his special work. They were to represent, they were to tell the pagan nations about the one true God of the Hebrews. Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6 says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That sounds all great. But sadly, in Israel's history, we know, we've read that they were influenced by the Gentiles. Instead of Israel influencing the Gentiles in the ancient Israel time, they influenced Israel. Israel gravitated towards worshiping pagan idols. And because of this, God sent Israel into Babylonian captivity. We read that, remember? You talked about that. Ancient Israel, they did learn from this chastisement and did eventually get away from idol worshiping. But by the time we get to the New Testament, the religious leaders, remember the Pharisees, the Sadducees? Now, the Sadducees, remember, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spiritual things. So that's how I remember the Sadducees, because I always say, that's kind of sad, you see. It's a time joke. You'll get it later on as you're driving home. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, the religious leaders and authorities, they had so misinterpreted God that, or misrepresented God as well, that another important reason Jesus came in the first century was to properly show them what a real relationship with God was really like. Notice that God chastised Israel. He didn't permanently reject them. He chastised them. He didn't reject them. You want proof that God has not rejected Israel? Simple proof, one person, the Apostle Paul. In fact, in the first century Christianity, the Apostle Paul rejected replacement theology with his writings in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. You can read that on your own. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was God's calling for Israel as a nation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, since we were talking about Romans 9, 10, and 11. We'll just take a little look of Romans chapter 9. And looking at Romans chapter 9, look at verse 4 in Romans chapter 9. And so we read Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? So that means God lovingly chose Israel for a special purpose. Then the next word says, the glory, Shekinah glory, which is the visible manifestation of God's presence, which we are reading about right now in the book of Exodus. The covenants. You notice it says covenants. Not covenant, it says covenants. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, we have the land covenant, we have the Davidic covenant, and we have the new covenant. And then you notice after that it says the giving of the law. This is the Mosaic law. The law doesn't save. Remember this, the law doesn't save, but it lets us know that we're sinners. Notice after the giving of the law, it says the service of God. These were the services that were carried out within the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. And then after that, you notice the word says, and the. These are all the promises throughout the Bible that include, of course, the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Of whom are the fathers? That's a reference to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at this. And from whom are the fathers? And from whom, according to the flesh, who came? Jesus of Jewish descent came in the likeness of sinful men, but was sinless. Who is, what's those words? Over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Jesus Christ is the messianic God-man. John 4:22. For salvation is of the... So these specific blessings in Romans 9 that you just read, Romans 9, 4 and 5, are from the Lord and for Israel and no other nation. Yet, I want you to know this, in verse 4 and 5, just because it says that in verse 4 and 5 doesn't automatically mean that they are born again Jews. They, like Gentiles, have to believe in Yeshua as their Messiah. Now, for Gentile Christians, you're also a great treasure to God. Listen to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46. Matthew 13, 45, 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He bought you for a price. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed this, that Christians would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 1:18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You are loved, and you are treasured by Jesus Christ. God has a calling for you. Do you know that? Do you know that? I should hear like a yes right away. Is that okay? Can I? I'm going to say this. I'm going to ask this. And I'd like to hear a resounding yes, only if you really mean it. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Do you believe God has a calling for you?
Yes.
Was that convincing, Lord? Listen, he gave you talents. He gave you abilities. He gave you giftings. I say this lovingly. He did not save you. He did not save me to live a selfish life. As children of God, God wants us to be set apart. That's what holy means, to set apart. Doing differently than the flow of the world. We should be doing differently than the flow of the world. We should be thinking differently than the flow of the world in general. God has a purpose for you. Now, our part, your part, is to find out what that is. As you pray and as you read the Bible, is led by the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you one thing. Like ancient Israel was commanded to do, believers today should be pointing folks to the Lord and telling them how awesome he is. Not just in words, but also by how we live. As born-again believers, we should naturally be living advertisements. Did you ever think that? That you're a living advertisement for Jesus Christ. So that people will know the transformational power and grace of your God. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 19, down to verse 6. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, God speaking to Moses. And in verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. How many of you, when your parents said, can you do this for me? I'm going to go away in the weekend. When I come back, I hope that the grass is cut. And you said, what you have said, I will do. And they come back. And the grass is up to their kneecaps. We're going to see that, yes, Israel did say these words, but they, like many of us, break promises that we can't keep, yes? So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. God wants Israel. Think about this. He's speaking. He wants Israel to come before the mountain. For what purpose? God wants Israel to hear him speaking directly to Moses so that they would know that Moses is to be believed when Moses speaks. Right? No better way of, you know, getting, what's the word, respectful, humility and credit by saying, I want you to listen to Moses. I'm going to speak to Moses, and whatever he says, you do. Right? If God says that, you might want to listen. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. You know, when God said, let them wash their clothes, think of 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what's the reason for the consecration and washing of the clothes? It's told to us in verse 11. In verse 11 says this, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, in verse 11, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That's the reason for the consecration. That's why you got to wash your clothes. God, in a spectacular way, was going to appear to Israel, so the people were to prepare themselves. Also, because the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai, and he's going to make it a holy place. Verse 12 says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed, look at verse 12, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches that mountain shall surely be put to... The mountain was sanctified by God. It was holy grounds. Touching it or not touching it, even the base of the mountain, meant life or death. Verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. This is how serious it was. If you were to touch the mountain when you weren't told to touch it, they would shoot an arrow at you or stone you. And then when you're there dead lying there, when your body's there near the base of the mountain, no one was allowed to touch the body, to leave it there, because it was as if it was unholy. Verse 13, when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. They could only approach the mountain when? When the trumpet sounded. And only to where? The boundary. No further. No trumpet sound, then it was off limits. What's that lesson? This was a lesson on the wide gap, that wide rift between a holy God and sinful men and women. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. The holiness of God, sinfulness of men. Turn to Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons found that out the hard way. And in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 3, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered... Some of your translations will say strange fire. Mine says profane. Either way, is it good fire to the Lord? And offered profane. And offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Holy God. We're talking a holy God. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured the two sons. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as... And before all the people, I must be... So Aaron held his peace. Listen to this quote. If there is anything basic to human nature, it is that we need boundaries. How many teenagers, like I was, didn't like boundaries? Yeah, my wife and I, we didn't. Oh, boy. Yes. Is there anything basic to human nature is that we don't like boundaries? We don't need boundaries, like we like to say. In setting these boundaries and providing the death penalty for breaching them, God showed Israel that obedience is more important than our feelings. We don't doubt that some bold Israelites felt like going beyond the boundaries, but they were to submit their feelings to obedience. The structure of the Old Testament worship emphasized man's sinfulness and God's holiness. The fence around the tabernacle, you remember that? There was the fence around the tabernacle. The veil before the Holy of Holies, you remember that? The fact that only the priest could minister in the tabernacle and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And that but once a year. The emphasis was always keep your distance. But the New Testament emphasizes the nearness of God. For the Son of God became flesh and dwelt and came to dwell on earth, John 1:14. And his name is Emmanuel, which means Matthew 1:23. By his death and resurrection, Jesus opened a new and living way into the presence of God, Hebrews 10:1-25. And the New Testament banner reads, "Let us draw near." No longer keep your distance, but let us draw near. This doesn't mean that we should get chummy with God and act like we're his equal. But he is our Father, and he welcomes our love. Hebrews 12:18-29. Let's go back to Exodus 19:14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. By the way, this was a heavenly trumpet. No, it was not man-made trumpet. This was a heavenly trumpet. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain so they could go up to the barrier at the base of Mount Sinai. And verse 18 tells us what Israel would see. Israel would see in verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. In verse 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Israel would audibly hear God speaking to Moses. How loud do you think it would have been there? Loud, super loud. Yet, as loud as it was there, God and Moses was able to have a conversation in the midst of chaos. Doesn't that let you know? He is a God of peace, even in the midst of chaos. Peace within what seemed chaotic. Verse 20, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Okay, so Moses calls you, Doug, come up. And the mountain's quaking. And there's smoke. And there's fire. How are you feeling, Doug? You would say it would feel pretty terrifying.
Come up.
It could have been a very terrifying journey for Moses as he's going up the mountain. But here's the thing. There's fire, shaking of the mountain. But you know what Moses knew? That God is a loving God, that God is a gracious God, and that God is a kind God. Even amongst all that quaking, even amongst all that terror, he can walk up there knowing that a loving God he was going to meet. And in verse 21 it says, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Who's God thinking of? People. I said, I don't want them to perish. You know, God knows the man of heart, knows the heart of man. He knows our heart. God made us. He made you. He made me. So there might have been moments that the people of Israel gets like what you and I might have gotten. Curious. What did you be curious? Well, if Moses went up there, I'm going to go up there. And so God's like, go tell your people. Go tell them not to come up here. Only you and Aaron are allowed to come up, but that's it. Don't let the people come up. Because curiosity gets the best of us, right? How about pride? I dare you to go up there. They were not allowed to go past the barrier. God's desire was for them not to perish. So verse 22 also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Would you go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? Here's one of the chapters in the 57 chapters that talks about Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Take a look at verse 18. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you, he's speaking to the Jewish Christians at this time, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempests, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. In verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses was that sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. What are we reading about right there? In the New Testament, we're reading about this very event in Exodus chapter 19. On where? What mount? Mount Sinai. What was happening, what possibly was happening there, was that the Jewish believers, many of them, were losing faith. And they were going to go back to the Mosaic law. And so the writer of Hebrews saying, listen, don't go back to the Mosaic law, because then it's going to be like you're going back to terror. You see that analogy, Mount Sinai? If Jewish believers went back to the old covenant represented as Mount Sinai, and tried to live by the Mosaic law, it was like going back to terror. You cannot live a spirit-filled, abundant life in the power of the Ten Commandments. The law was to point you, the law was to point me, letting us know that we're sinners. This is a ministry of death and condemnation, as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 to 18. But then look at verses 22 to 24. The writer of Hebrews reminds the Jewish and Gentile believers that under the new covenant, we come to a different mountain. And it's not Mount Sinai. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount... It's not Mount Sinai. It's Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God. By the way, social media out there, what is their wording and framing of the word Zion? Positive or negative? Negative. They will say, oh, you're a Zionist, as if it's negative. Do you think here that God's saying it's negative? It's never been negative. Zion just simply means, listen, we believe that the land belongs to who God gives it to, and that's Israel. So if you want to call me a Christian Zionist, go ahead, because I'm just believing and taking the side of my God. And if God says Zion, then I'm Zion, right? I'm not Jewish, but you know what I'm saying. And it doesn't mean I'm putting Israel above God. That's another thing that people have to be careful of out there who study the what's called Israelology, And that's the study of Israel. Sometimes they can put Israel above God, Jesus Christ. And they got to be careful of that. So again, it's got to be in balance. Jesus first. But Israel does have a special place in God's heart and in the history of the Bible. So we got to keep it in balance. God first, and then Israel. But it says there in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is now he's talking about what you've come. You're not to go to, you know, you're no longer going to Mount Sinai. You're going to Mount Zion in the third heaven, the city that John, in the book of John, Paul says, I'm gone to build a place for you, to make a place for you. This is the place Jesus goes to prepare a place for us in the third heaven. And let's read who's going to be there in Mount Zion, as God calls it, representative-wise. And let's read who's going to be there. To an innumerable company of angels, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. This speaks of the Old Testament saints. And verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. A Bible teacher said, Abel's blood spoke from the earth and cried for justice, while Christ's blood speaks from heaven and announces mercy for sinners. Abel's blood made Cain feel guilty, and rightly so, and drove him away in despair. But Christ's blood frees us from guilt and has opened the way into the presence of God. Were it not for the blood of the new covenant, we could not enter this heavenly city. And all of God's children say, Amen. Amen. Let's pray.